Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Labor Day weekend, that our bodies are able to go to work, that you provide rest, but you have provided income through our minds and our opportunities and the weavings of our careers and education and training. So, Lord, we thank you for jobs, and we pray for those who don't have them. We pray, God, you would do all that's necessary to connect those who desire to work with jobs so they can have the privilege of feeding family, earning income to give to the causes of the kingdom of God around the world. So, Lord, thank you for the privilege of work, and the privilege of earning, and the privilege of giving. Father, we thank you most of all for another week in which you have gathered the church together. You've prospered us, protected us, you've provided, even when we've been unfaithful this past week and weary and doubting this past week. You were not idle. You were at work. And most of all, you were forgiving when we were running. So thank you for bringing us back into a house of truth and a house of grace. Purchased, God, not with the donations of money, but with the blood of Christ. Purchased with the agony of the Messiah's wounds. Purchased with the assurance of his resurrection over the grave. Father, we thank you for all those last night in hospitals and intensive care units and nursing homes and prisons that breathed their last and are now with you, watching this service from above. Lord, thank you. Their race is over and their reward has been given. May we finish well. Lord, use the words of this text and all the preaching of the pastors around the world today and all their well-studied yet babblings, so that through that, the voice of God would redeem and transform and save to the uttermost those who are lost to the uttermost. Come, God, fill me, these who listen, with your Spirit. Their hearts would be sanctified and filled with joy and trust. In Jesus' name, amen. What would you do if you found yourself standing across the street from a neighbor who was 10 feet tall, wearing a bulletproof vest that weighed 125 pounds, and told you, if you ever speak for Jesus Christ again, I'll crush you? Well, if you were a man named David, you would say, "What's up, big guy? Jesus Christ is Lord." What would you do if you were a county clerk in the courthouse of Rowan County, Tennessee? You received a mandate from the Supreme Court that you had to issue marriage license that violated your conscience because you'd believed that God had spoken that marriage was between a man and a woman, complementary design to come together in holy union. What would you do if the Supreme Court, you have to issue a marriage license against your conscience, and a local judge said, if you don't, I will imprison you? What would you do? If you were Kim Davis, you would believe that God is bigger than the Supreme Court and bigger than jail, and you would not issue that license. God's people will always face giants that tempt them to abandon their faith and to deny their hope in God. Today, we're going to meet a legitimate giant. His name is Goliath. He's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, towering, godless Philistine that told the Israelite army, your trust in God is useless. 1 Samuel 17:1, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and his span about 10 feet, and wore a coat of scale of armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, about 125 pounds. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, or about 15 pounds. So the size of his spear point was weighed that of a bowling ball. and he was able to hold it up like that. It's a big dude. It's not uncommon in ancient times to settle disputes, not necessarily by the armies fighting, but by a representative from one army facing a representative from another army. So Goliath was coming out and asking for a rep from Israel's army. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." So he's asking for just one taker, just one opponent, and there were no takers. Verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul, that's the king of Israel, and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And this terror continued because the taunting continued for 40 days. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. So the situation was growing more hopeless, and obviously it was growing more shameful as God's people were running in fear. A new character emerges in our story. 1 Samuel 17, verse 17. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and take these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Now take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Well, this scene is quite familiar to a lot of people in Spartanburg, maybe to some in this church, where you've had family members, sons or daughters overseas involved in military conflict, and you send a letter, maybe you send some home-baked cookies, wanting to know how they're doing in the midst of the conflict. The only problem here is the food was sent to men who were not fighting. Verse 22, David ran to the battle lines and asked how his brothers, how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. And whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Boy, what a shock that must have been to David, the shepherd, watching his older brothers run with the Israelite army in terror. So he's only a shepherd boy, and he's armed with bread and cheese. I guess he should run too, right? Wrong. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David wasn't scared of Goliath. He knew that if all the giants of the world screamed at one time against heaven, God would hear it as a whisper. David knew that the God who made the giant is the God who could destroy the giant. You know what David was afraid of? David was afraid of one thing, and that is not obeying God. That's the only thing that is ever legitimately correct and authentic to be afraid of in life. To not obey what the Lord says to do. David was not about to dishonor the Lord nor forfeit his joy. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, verse 48, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Imagine that. Not armies, not swords, not training, but a shepherd boy with cheese and bread and a sling and a stone is what failed the giant. Lawrence Richards says, God can do more through one little person who's willing to try than through a whole army of hesitant soldiers. The soldiers thought that Goliath was too big to hit. David thought he was too big to miss. I want to speak to you this morning a little bit about the giants that come into your lives, why God allows them, and what's the proper response and what's not the proper response. Number one, God allows giants in our lives in order to reveal what kind of faith we possess. A very convicting verse in James chapter 1 Peter 5:3, "And this you greatly rejoice, that though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine." So, trials don't make a man. Trials just demonstrate what the man is already made of. They prove whether or not your faith is sincere. What kind of faith did the Israelite army appear to have before the battle? Strong. In the middle of the battle, their faith was revealed as weak. I think it's important that when you face trials to simply admit, wow, my faith is not nearly as strong as it was as when I was singing those praise courses on Sunday morning. Corrie ten Boom was arrested for hiding Jews in World War II from Nazi German soldiers. And as she was in her Ravensbrück prison cell one day, she said, "I felt that the walls were closing in against me, and I saw the shallowness of my faith, and I cried out to God, 'I'm not strong enough to endure this. I don't have faith.'" And just that time, she noticed on the floor, sent by God at the right time, an ant scurrying across the floor. And all of a sudden, coming to a large puddle of water on the floor, the ant saw it and ran back into the hole in the wall. And at that time, Corrie said, "I heard the Lord say, 'Don't look at your faith, Corrie. It will always be weak. Look to me. I am your hiding place.'" So in the middle of things that overwhelm us, it's okay to feel weak and overwhelmed. Just run to God and cling and hold on and say, "God, carry me. I trust you until the storm is over." 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him and let him care on behalf of you." Let him care instead of you. "And the God of all grace, who calls you to this eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So are you weak today, overwhelmed today? Run, not from the trial, run to God. Cling to God and cry out to God, "Hold me and be my hiding place." You know, some of you today are facing things a year ago you would have said, "I can never handle that." Amazing, isn't it? A year ago you would have said, "I can't do it." You are doing it. You and God together are doing it, even though you would have said, "There's no way you could have," a year ago. Two things it takes. You have to refuse to believe if you and God are going to handle trials together. Number one faith killer, number one faith crusher is when you begin to believe, self-talk, "God will not help me through this." You know, it's hard enough when your own flesh betrays you. And negative self-talk begins to pounce on you and says, "This is not going to turn out well at all." It's hard enough when you hear it. What makes it doubly hard is when people around you, faithless people around you, also echo that sentiment. That's what happened to David. 1 Samuel 17:33, a voice from the flesh or a voice from another doubter. Verse 33, Saul replied, "You are not able." to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." If you don't know who Saul is, you're new to the faith. Saul was Israel's first king, and he was a bad one. He just blew about everything, assignment that was given to him. And here he blows leadership 101. I mean, look at him. He's afraid. His men are afraid. And finally, he finds a soldier that's willing to go, or a citizen that's willing to go fight. And what does he do as a leader? He says, "You can't do it." Not a good leadership example to create doubt in someone who's willing to lead. So the first thing that your flesh is going to tell you when facing any giant is the situation is hopeless. You're just going to hear that. This is hopeless. And what you need to say at that time is, "Flesh, you're right. It is hopeless. But my God specializes in hopeless situations." In fact, it would be well for you to learn this today. God often chooses not to act until the situation is totally hopeless. Faith crusher number two. Faith killer number two. You can't believe this or you won't make it. You can't say to yourself, "God has not equipped me for this," because that will be a message you hear in the middle of your trials. So what did we just read? Saul came to David and said, "This giant is going to crush you like a bug." That was leadership given to David from the king. Now he comes up with another suggestion now that he sees David's courageous determination to fight anyway. Saul says, verse 38, "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. So you can understand this makes perfectly good sense. If the king is cowardly and has chosen not to fight, he might as well give his gear to someone else. David's reply. Verse 39, "David fastened on a sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. 'I cannot go in these,' he said to Saul, 'because I am not used to them.' So he took them off." What a joy it was 2 weeks ago to teach these 72 pastors in Haiti, and we taught them four sessions of leadership principles. And among the favorite things I said to those guys, those pastors worshiping in the 12 localities of Balan, Haiti, as I said, you are going to have to continually fight against your flesh telling you that you don't have the right gifting to do the work of God. And that translates into every culture, don't you think? If you're a leader, if you're trying to do something for God, don't you hear that voice often that you should be somebody else? Man, have I had to fight against that for 30 years. I don't particularly like my set of gifts. Because there's so many things that this church needs I can't do. And you probably say, "Well, man, you seem to get Sunday morning, right? That's one of 100 things this church needs. And I look at the 99 others I can't do." And you know what God says to me? "You are perfectly gifted to do what I want you to do. And everyone else is perfectly gifted to do what I want them to do." And I told those pastors how glorious it would be if everybody in the church was doing the one thing that God had equipped them to do. It would all be done. Instead, we got a bunch of burnout because people are doing what God hadn't called them to do. Every one of you are perfectly equipped to glorify God in a most special way. You don't need anybody else's gifting. You're so ready. Stop running from the giants and go say you'll do it. David knew he didn't need Saul's gifting. He didn't need Saul's armor. He just needed God's power on his own gifting. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." This is an Old Testament version of a New Testament reality that Paul echoed and put in concrete for the church of Corinth to hear. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons that the world uses. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The United States has a lot of churches, doesn't it? Got a lot of big churches. A lot of fast-growing, cool churches. But the culture is going in the wrong direction. Because I think that a lot of what we do in church is using the weapons of the world. And those weapons do not have power to demolish strongholds. Only the power of God and the foolishness of the gospel and weakness made strong by the Spirit can demolish stronghold. Why was Goliath defeated? Because he only had one weapon, a worldly weapon. September 26, 1992, Brad Parks, a 41-year-old cardiac equipment salesman, was attending a convention in Atlanta demonstrating the latest in cardiac equipment attended by 3,000 cardiologists. And there in that convention center, he had a massive heart attack and died within 3 minutes. All the weapons you would think could save a life were there. But only God can save life. David knew not to put his trust in the weapons of the world. Billy Graham says, "A man has more strength when he is at prayer than when he's in control of the most powerful military weapons ever developed." Number two, why does God allow giants? He does so, God allows giants to come into our lives in order to strengthen the faith we do have. So we're pretty weak, but we can get stronger, and that strength only comes through fighting. James 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." There's only one way to get strong, and that's to be weak and to work through it. Do you know why God brought Goliath into David's life? Because David was about to become the king of Israel, and he would have to lead this nation of millions of people for 40 years. And the battle against Goliath would prepare him for the battles of the kingdom. Why was David able to walk onto that battlefield and defeat Goliath? Because David had already learned how to trust God for other trials. 1 Samuel 17:37, David tells King Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So as a shepherd boy, he had seen God deliver over and over and over again. And he said, if God can kill a bear and God can kill a lion, God can kill a 10-foot man. When NBA Hall of Famer Pete Maravich was asked, "Why are you the greatest ball handler of all times?" he said, "Repetition." Over and over and over again, as we trust God with trials, we become fit for greater trials. You ever met an older person that's just filled with so much grace their life has been, I'm talking an older person, they have just been through it. You know, like Elizabeth Elliot, missionary to the Auk Indians, lost a husband to martyrdom on the field and lost another husband to cancer. And she's just such a woman of grace when she died at 86. And you look at people like that and you say, how did they do it? How do you get to be 86 and you're not a whiner, not a complainer? You're a grace-filled person. It's because her whole life, trials, weakness, trust, trials, weakness, trust, trials, weakness, trust, trials, weakness, trust, victory, victory, victory. I want to read you a cool quote from the author of Amazing Grace, the great hymn, the greatest hymn, John Newton. Assurance grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. When we have been brought very low and helped, sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, when we have given up all hope and have been suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety, and when these things have been repeated to us and in a thousand times over, we begin to learn to trust simply in the word and power of God beyond and against appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name of assurance. That's how you become sure with God. It's just a lifetime of trusting with trials. And one of the saddest parts of the story is that David should not have been the one fighting that day. It should have been Saul. But evidently throughout his younger life, he didn't learn how to trust God for lesser giants and therefore could not trust God for Goliath. If you are cowering to present giants in your life right now, you will be defeated by every future giant that God brings into your path. William Shakespeare used to say, he who has no stomach for the fight, let him depart. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Except when you measure it against the words of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Don't let that be a defeating verse for you, whiner, complainer, pouter. Let it urge you on to stop doubting. I say that to me, I say that to you. Come on. Let's stop looking back. In fear. Let's look forward with faith even when there's no evidence, but simply a God who's out in front of the battle. David had no intention of turning back that day, as evidenced by 1 Samuel 17:40. Then David took his staff in his hand. He chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine giant. Five stones. I thought there was only one giant. Well, maybe he thought he was going to miss. I don't think so. The Bible says in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, that a man who uses a sling and a stone can be so proficient he can learn to hit a hare. I don't think David was worried about missing. And then we read later, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, 15, that there were four other giants in the land. Five stones. David wasn't going out to kill one giant that day. He was going out to kill five. Look at David's determination to finish this battle. 1 Samuel 17:51. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword. This is after stone went in his head, and drew it from the sheath, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. Well, the man was already dead. And it could look sort of gross. But I think there was a reason for this. that when all of those cowardly, trembling army men said, "Are you sure that he's dead?" Yep. So now God is going to ask that of you. Are you sure that you have completely obeyed me in the area that I pricked your heart in last week? Are you sure that when you were singing those praise services to God, those praise songs to God, you were coming with your whole heart? Are you certain you were all in? Yep. Or no, I'm not certain that I've said yes to God. There was nothing half-hearted about David, and there is no victory ever in partial obedience. David was there to finish a job. Number three, God allows giants in our lives so that our obedience will embolden the faith of others. Think about that scene. 40 days, trembling soldiers, and all of a sudden David's courage inspires courage. 1 Samuel 17:52, then the men of Israel and Judah surged. That's more like it. Surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. It was said of the great Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill, that no one left his presence without being a braver man. David's courage inspired courage. Christian life is so ironic, isn't it? You're in the middle of a battle. Your faith is weak. You don't know which way is up. You're clinging to Jesus' robes for dear life. You're just barely holding on. All of a sudden, you get through this crisis, you get through this trial, and by the Lord's grace, you trusted Him, and He delivered, and, you know, you're all bloody and bruised, but, you made it. And then right when it's over, somebody else is just entering that same trial that you just came out of, and man, you're able to help. You're able to inspire courage in them. Because you saw what God did in your life. Number four, God allows giants in our lives for the gift of future joy. Wasn't a lot of joy in the soldiers' lives for the 40 days of taunting, was it? There was no joy. It was all trembling. But look at the joy after the battle was over. 1 Samuel 18:6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with timbrels and lyres. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. God would not allow this trial in your life if it were not going to give you a future joy that you would miss if the trial had not come. The trial is given out of love for your joy when deliverance comes. We thank you again for allowing us the past, for 2 weeks ago, Ronnie and David and I, and to travel to Haiti. You know, I've traveled to India since 1996 in many trips, and Haiti was a new type of suffering to me. I don't know if you I don't know if you remember. Do you remember the earthquake in 2010? When I got back and I just began, you know, we saw some of the tent cities that people were living in after the quake, and most of the city is cleaned up. But did you realize that in that earthquake in 2010 and in Haiti, did you realize 230,000 people died? 97,000 dwellings were completely destroyed. And that was only, you know, it's only 5 years ago. So they're overcoming, but it's still a place of great poverty, and this is especially true out in the villages. I read a blog this week, just continuing to just be mesmerized by Haiti, and it said that you go to some of the villages and you feel like out there, it's less than nothing, out there, and the huts are so vulnerable. If you see, you don't see any greenery there in Balen because it hadn't rained in 10 months prior to these two tropical storms that just hit, and it's amazing. It hadn't rained in 10 months, and when it came, it rained so hard last week. We left Port-au-Prince at 3. The tropical storm, Erica, which was hurricane, then downgraded, it came in at 5. And homes like this in Balen were just wiped away. Because they're just made with clay stuck on sticks. So you have no rain, and then you have rain that's too much rain. And then, so you have poverty, and then you just have joblessness. You know, this is Labor Day. I was thinking about preaching the whole message on Labor Day today, and then God just changed my mind, and so I just really wanted to do this David and Goliath thing, and because of a silly comment I made to David Sullivan while I was there, I said, hey, you were David and Goliath in the same body. That's pretty cool. Thank you for being alert, human. Thank you. David's a big guy. So here's, let's see if you can see it better with this one. Yeah, maybe you can see it better with this one. But the villagers, somebody had gone to Port-au-Prince and told them about the markets. Of how the people all have squares and they sell their goods in the markets. And so all the villagers got together and squared off their areas to sit for their, to have a market. Until they realized they got nothing to sell. There's no manufacturing. There's nothing to produce. And you would have to be there to realize the reality of that. I mean, we talked over and over again. How do you create manufacturing in Balen, Haiti? I don't know. I know somebody can do it. There's somebody that's got the gifting to do it. And they're not listening to God yet. To create manufacturing. So they just put out their rocks for their marketplace. So what do you do when you don't have anything to do? You play dominoes. So this is so funny. We saw these men in Balen playing dominoes. And it was just a breath of fresh air. This man here lost the last game, and when you lose, you have to tie a brick on your shoulder until the next guy loses. That's your penalty for losing at dominoes. So the people of Balen, Haiti face many giants. They face the giant of water. Well, nothing grips my heart. Nothing grips my heart. Nothing thrills my heart like water relief. When we were in that traffic, held in that traffic for those 10 hours, and there were people, I mean, how many times we had to get out of the car to go in a store and buy liters of water, and water just saved us that day. And so here's a picture which you'll see repeated in many third world countries of women giving 5 to 6 hours every day, going to the watering well, the single well, miles, walking an average of 3 miles. For water and loading up their donkeys and heading 3 miles back and bringing just enough water for that day. So on this Labor Day weekend, would you be grateful for water? And would you be grateful for having grass to cut? Please, please don't dishonor God as we are in this nation by our multitude of complaints. And then there's the giant in the villages of spiritual darkness and spiritual confusion and spiritual opposition. We were so excited. I was so naive. I knew nothing about Haiti. I said, well, everywhere I looked, there were crosses. Yay, the gospel is spreading. Until I found out that every cross is, it's a place of voodoo animal sacrifice. And inside that hut is a place where animals are tied and slaughtered. And their blood offered up to either please a god or curse somebody. And so our host, Pastor Woosdell, you know, it's just such a joy. I was asking him, I love to find out how people come to Christ or how they come to become a minister in such a hard place. And he was at an evangelistic service in 1995. And a very renowned Haitian pastor was leading the service. And a woman came forward in severe abdominal distress, crying out for relief for a pain that had been occurring for 2 years. And all of a sudden, in the middle of her crying, her brother came forward. And he was in great distress, not physically but spiritually, because he is the one who took some items of her clothing from her house 2 years earlier and had taken it to a voodoo master and through the use of black magic inflicted an abdominal illness on his sister. And Woosdell, our pastor, host for the week, saw the power of God fall and deliver her from something we know nothing about in this world of ease in America, the Disneyland of the universe. But it's real there. The power of darkness is real there. And pastors face unbelievable conflict. And I praise God for Pastor Woosdell and the man he's training. And so he saw the power of the Holy Spirit deliver her and deliver her brother. And Pastor Woosdell has seen his grandmother and his mother delivered from being voodoo masters and become believers in Jesus Christ. So what do you do if you're serving the Lord in Haiti? I hope this works. This is amazing. Father, we ask you to bless the next thing because it hadn't gone well so far. If it doesn't work, then we just praise his name and we'll sing it out. I hope it works. I just want you to hear how these men and women approach life. They have nothing to trust in but singing their trust and their hope to God. Father, please, may we be encouraged by this.
Que son cher fils est devenu un mon frère.
Oh, Father. We just want to say the name Jesus. And He is so beautiful. He loves the people of Haiti. And in the mystery and the providence of God is asking them to endure many hardships. But none more severe than he endured. As he was beaten and forsaken and ridiculed and mocked and crucified and killed. Jesus, thank you for your sympathy with all those who suffer. Thank you for the joy that you experienced when the Father raised you from the dead. And you experienced the emotional, mental, spiritual ecstasy of knowing that you had redeemed the world. That you walked out of that tomb and knew that when Mary embraced you, she was saved from her sin. Peter was saved from his sin. And that Richard Smith was saved from his sin. Thank you for all future joy that comes after the trial, after the giant falls, after the obedience is given, after the tears are shed, after the night is dark. Thank you for future joy. Father, I pray today that everyone here would regain their courage to trust you in the absence of evidence. Would trust in your word and trust in your power. Trust in Christ. And so we would join David one day as victors in triumph. Oh God, may we finish well. You are the potter. We are the clay. We are the pencil. Write your story through our lives until the pencil can write no more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.